Some of you may know that after I was born in Chile in South America, my parents then moved to Africa to grow tobacco. And I'll never forget a day trip we made as a family to a place called Shimoni on the Kenyan coast to go snorkeling. The experience literally opened up a whole new world for me. It was amazing. As a small boy, I'll never forget the vivid colours of the coral and the fish. Oh, what it was like to grow up in Africa. It was amazing to grow up there. And at one point, my brother and I swam over a ledge, and there below us was a huge light blue fish. I can still see it so vividly in my mind's eye. And it was so bright, it looked like a cartoon character. But it was so big, I immediately swam back over the ledge, and at that point, I felt a bite on my calf. And I tell you, I swam like Michael Phelps for the beach. You don't look back. The adrenaline and the terror were overwhelming, and I scrambled and clawed my way up the beach like a dying man, and once safe, lay sprawled, heaving with relief, only to be followed up the beach by my older brother in fits of laughter. He had seen the fish, he had seen its size, he'd seen me turn away, and he had bitten me on the calf. I'm all right now. Growing up with him, I tell you, he was 95% Christian and 5% animal. You were never sure when the animal was going to emerge. It was terrifying. There was one other memorable moment that day, and in a sense, it was far more dangerous. I was utterly engrossed snorkeling and had been doing it for ages, and finally, I looked up, and the current had taken me farther and farther away from the sandbank. And I just hadn't thought about it. I hadn't noticed. I was gazing down. And actually, I was in real danger from drift. And it was a huge swim back to safety. I swam and swam and swam against the current. And today I want to talk, brothers and sisters, about spiritual drift. That's what I want to talk about. About drifting apart from Jesus Christ. And it can happen so easily that we can barely notice it. As very gradually priorities change and people finally then look up and they find that they've drifted so far from Jesus Christ on the currents of the world's perspectives and priorities. And this passage is about avoiding spiritual drift. Now, can you see what's going on? Chapter 4, verse 1. Let's see the start of it. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And the word used is the same as that for a soldier standing firm in battle with the enemy surging down upon him. Paul says, stand firm against the drift. The commentator Lightfoot says, in the same way the believers are condemned to fight for their lives, against them are the arrayed ranks of worldliness and sin. Only unflinching courage and steady togetherness can win the victory against such odds. And please see here Paul's heart as he regards this group at the end of verse 1. Do you see what he calls them? Dear friends. He puts his arms around them. Moreover, they are his brothers whom he loves and longs for, verse 1. His arms are around them. They're his joy and crown. And the word for crown there was the one used for a victorious athlete at the Greek Games. To win was the peak of the athlete's ambition. And it has a sense of victory. And Paul says, you're my crown. As he puts his arms around these Philippians, he said, you're my crown. He's in jail in Rome. You're my crown. And then the word used to adorn a guest's head at a banquet is there as well. You're my joy. That's the word for joy, for merriment. You're my joy. And he led these young Christians to the Lord. That's what he'd done. He'd watched them grow. And now he warns them not to drift away. So he says five things in the passage. Let's just have a look at them now. So if you're taking notes, here they are. D, draw together, verses 2 and 3. R, rejoice in the Lord, verse 4. I, imminence, the Lord is near. F, focus on prayer. T, think about such things. Maybe you're a visitor. If you meet me in 10 years' time and you say, I was there that morning, Rico, you preached on drift. Okay, 10 years' time. We've all got to remember it. It's right in the passage. See if we can remember it. Drift. That's what we're going to try and remember. How do we avoid spiritual drift? And he gives us these five pieces of teaching. Number one, draw together. Let's have a look at it. Draw together, verses 2 and 3, as we look down. How do we avoid drifting? One, draw together. I plead, verse 2. Do we see that? Literally, the word here means begging on his knees. The Apostle Paul is begging on his knees. He's in prison, hundreds of miles away, but he's begging these two women. I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche. He begs with them both to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who've contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Now, the first thing this passage teaches us, brothers and sisters, is not to be naive. Actually, that's the liberal culture we're in. It's naive about sin. But we're not to be naive. And the Christian life is not problem-free. Dispute and disunity lurk in all our hearts. And if you don't know that, you're naive. So you don't wake up each morning of the Christian life with an angelic disposition. No, despite the fact these women have been fine Christian workers. Do you see verse 3? They've contended at my side. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preaches a whole sermon on that phrase. They've contended at my side, which is the whole thrust of the letter. We work together, Philippians 1:27, as one man to proclaim the gospel. But now they aren't working together. Now they're divided. And that massively hinders the gospel going out, a dispute like this. No wonder Paul's on his knees for that little church. And this is also despite the fact their names are in the book of life. So they're registered in the heavenly Somerset house. They'll be in the new creation together, but despite this, despite those things, converted, active church members, labored for the gospel, despite this, they are at each other's throats. At each other's throats. Can you imagine the atmosphere? You could cut it with a knife as they are in the room together. And now this can't have been a major gospel issue, a doctrinal issue, or Paul would have set them straight immediately as he does in the first chapter to the Galatians. He'd have said, Euodia's right, Syntyche's wrong, vice versa. He'd have sorted it out if it was a doctrinal issue. No, do you see, he appeals to them both. Now, we don't know what the issue was, but we can certainly be sure of this. The feelings of both these women had been terribly hurt. Their feelings. And ultimately, their hurt feelings were more important to them than gospel unity. They were putting their feelings above the gospel going out. They could not place their hurts on one side and be reconciled so that they could contend together for the gospel. And it's affecting everybody. You can't have a private leak in the boat. The boat's going down. It's affecting everybody. Now, brothers and sisters, we all have feelings, and they are a legitimate human emotion. But we have to choose whether in our lives we're going to give our hurt feelings authority, and so many do, even in church life, or whether we're going to allow Jesus Christ and following him to have authority. You have to choose hurt feelings or following Jesus Christ, which is why Paul pleads with these women. Do we see verse 2? Have a look down. To agree in the Lord. Draw together, agree in the Lord. And now that's exactly the same wording as chapter 2, verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that as Christ Jesus. It's literally, he's saying to them, have the same mind as Jesus Christ. Think like him. Paul is saying, in this dispute, in this tension, when you're so furious, when you're livid with each other, I've heard about it, it's so bad, hundreds of miles away in prison, but Euodia and Syntyche, as you face this, you must think as Jesus thought. And he, do you see, Philippians 2, verse 6, let me read it to you. Philippians 2, 6, let's have a look. This is Jesus. This is what he was like. He, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So Jesus Christ does not snatch at what's rightfully his. Look how she treated me. No. Yes, he was equal with God, but he doesn't grasp at that. No, instead, in a staggering act of self-giving, he gets down off his throne and he heads towards the cross. He becomes obedient to death, to a slave's death, to a criminal's death. And please see, dear Euodia, Syntyche, it was his choice. Do you see it's reflective? He did it to himself, 2 verse 7. He humbled himself, 2 verse 8. It's reflective. He did it to himself. So here's the issue with Jesus. He chose humanity. He chose the cross. He chose to pay for our sins. He chose to go to Jerusalem. He chose to pay our ransom. He chose our interests. He chose to humble himself. So Euodia Syntyche, what will you choose? Will you make the first move as Jesus did? Will you do that? Will you reach out? Now, as I'm saying this, for some people, this is gouging them. For some here. Because you're so angry with somebody. And actually, realistically, all of us in church life will face this sort of choice at some stage. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "Bear with one another. Forgive whatever grievances you have against each other. Forgive as the Lord forgave you." Now that verse acknowledges that in our lives, in our church lives, we will have grievances. So how do we break the cycle of blame and pain that is engulfing this little church between these two women? How do we choose to be merciful and gracious? How do we adopt the mind of Christ? Well, I try and adopt in my mind a little saying. This is the saying, 3 billion, 10,000. 3 billion, 10,000. Let me explain. It's from the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18. Don't turn to it. Let me tell you the story. A king is owed the equivalent of £3 billion by a servant. He and his family are to be sold into slavery to repay the debt, which of course they never can. 3 billion. So the servant begs for forgiveness and patience. And amazingly, the debt is paid. £3 billion is written off by the king. The same servant then meets another servant who owes him 100 denarii, which is £10,000. It's a lot of money. A denarii was a day's wage, £10,000. And the man uses the same language the servant used to the king to ask for his debt to be written off. And yet, that servant has this other man thrown into prison until he can repay it. So he's been forgiven 3 billion, but he won't forgive 10,000. He's been forgiven 3 billion, he won't write off 10,000. And when I'm seeking to have the mind of Christ and be gracious with someone who's hurt me, I say to myself, Rico, 3 billion, 10,000. You have been forgiven £3 billion worth of sin. Now write this person a check for 10,000. It's between you and God. He's given you 3 billion. Write a check. The world doesn't do that. The world we live in files it. I offend you, you file it. That's written down, I'll get you back. The Christian community led by Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, does not do that. We don't give the devil a foothold with our anger like that. Now, what do you need to forgive? Euodia and Syntyche, will you not do that? 3 billion, 10,000. I had a very sensitive conversation a while back. In that conversation, I elicited on 4 occasions a promise of total confidentiality in the conversation. On 4 occasions, so sensitive was the material that I was passing on so that someone could act wisely. On 4 occasions, I elicited that promise of confidentiality. It was given to me and then broken. And the only way I got through this was by saying to myself, 3 billion, 10,000. 3 billion, 10,000. Rico, you've been forgiven 3 billion. Now give a check for 10,000. Be gracious. And others need to help with this. Let's have a look down. Verse 3, you know, this loyal yoke fellow, you know, he's needed to draw them together. You need to go and say, listen, as we've been forgiven by the Lord, so forgive. Colossians 3, verse 13, I know it's a grievance. It's a major thing they've done. What does it mean to be merciful? What does it mean to reach out? And if you can't do that, then, you know, you're going to drift away. It's because your heart will grow hard. So, number one, draw together. Secondly, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Verse 4, can we see the second letter, R, rejoice. Now let me ask you this, and this is crucial. Brothers and sisters, do you know the difference between human happiness and Christian joy? human happiness and Christian joy. Do you know the difference between the two? Now, this is so important because many, many Christians have been rendered inoperative by the devil because they don't understand the difference and give up when the Christian life does not deliver human happiness. So they give up because they're expecting human happiness. Now, what is human happiness? Here's the key. It is externally stimulated. It's about something nice, fun, pleasurable happening to me. It's often lovely. So I have a great holiday. Wonderful. I have a meal with friends. I buy some clothes. The sun is out. I go for a walk. I see or play some sport. I listen to some favorite music. I eat a lovely chocolate bar. Doesn't that do it for you? As you can see, it's often done it for me. I'm in a great relationship. And that experience makes me happy. In one of the Charlie Brown cartoons, there's the definition of happiness. Happiness is a warm puppy. So, you know, a sweet little puppy comes gambolling into the room and jumps all over you, and that's happiness. It's externally stimulated. Unless you get asthma from dogs, but apart from that, that's happiness. And it's about my environment, my surroundings. And so let me ask you, do you secretly think about living the life of the happy, smiley people? Do you think about that? Many Christians do. Many do. So you know the people in the adverts where, because they use certain products, they are healthy, fit, organized, wealthy, happily married, with contentedly obedient yet endearingly mischievous kids, living in a beautiful, spacious house in acres of garden with a treehouse. And those are the people in the adverts, aren't they? And their happiness depends on external circumstances, on being young, organized, good-looking, famous, rich, slim, successful, powerful, married, with children. And that was the life of Natasha Richardson. That was her life. She had all the external stimuli for a happy life. Daughter of Vanessa Redgrave, much loved. Beautiful. Went to St. Paul's Girls' School, one of the finest schools in the land. Married to Liam Neeson, a famous actor, with two lovely boys. Famous and talented in her own right, had made her own money, with homes in London and New York. It was a picture of human happiness, and it all disappears in a moment, on the nursery slopes with a fall skiing, on the nursery slopes. In a moment, it's gone. Now, by contrast, Paul the Apostle, Philippians 1:21, cries out, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." And that is Christian joy. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Christian joy, which by contrast is not externally stimulated, but internally stimulated as Jesus meets us and inhabits us by his Spirit. For to me to live is Christ, that's Christian joy. And it doesn't hinge on chance or success or youth or good health or wealth. No, Paul felt this joy despite being chained to a member of the Praetorian Guard, to me to live is Christ. In prison, facing execution, to me to live is Christ. Living in the shadow of the executioner's blade, for to me to live is Christ. And can you see the doorway to this joy? It's in verse 4. Have a look, verse 4. Here's the doorway. It's about, here it is, it's about having a relationship in place. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. In that relationship. When I was at a theological college in Oxford, I walked into the church I attended, St. Ebb's, one Sunday morning, and I was looking and feeling miserable. And the vicar there, a guy called David Fletcher, saw me and he said, "Rico, are you still going to heaven?" "Yes," I said. He said, "Oh, that's all right. I thought something was wrong." And then he walked off. And I was furious with him, and he was exactly right. And I've never forgotten it. Rejoice in the Lord. Our lives are like the 2 days before you go on holiday and you're running around trying to get everything ready. And then you get on the train, you get in the car, you flop back in the airline seat. Oh, holiday. You're going to heaven. It's not long. Do you know Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached the same sermon on this verse 2 weeks running? He said, if Paul says it twice, I must preach it twice. Twice through. Paul rejoiced because his relationship was with Christ, and that was the anchor, whatever his circumstances. Now, as I say this, there'll be some here, and do you know, this is alien to you. Thank you for coming this morning. There's a course, begins 6th of May, Christianity Explored. You can come and explore this for yourself. Wednesday nights, come the first 2 weeks. There's a little contact card. You can fill it in, put it in the red box at the back. We'll get in contact. Come. Come to Christianity Explored and work out what this means. But can you see what was central to this relationship? It's in verse 5, and here's the third letter, imminence. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. That's our third letter, imminence. How to avoid spiritual drift? Remember, the Lord is near. Now, this expression has a double meaning. First, it means Jesus will soon return to judge his world. Philippians 2:10, every knee should bow in earth and heaven and under the earth. Now, that's everybody. Heaven, earth, under the earth bowed. There are no other places left. Every knee will bow. So he'll soon come and we'll see him. And the word here has the sense of crowds waiting for someone. A couple of weeks ago, Bono came to the BBC. There were crowds waiting for him. It'll be like that. He's coming. We're waiting. That's one. The Lord is near. But secondly, the Lord is near has the sense that he is already present in us by his Spirit. So we sense his presence. We speak to him. We hear his word in our hearts. We can abide in him. And he knows what you go through. Malachi 3, he has opened a book of remembrance. Richard Wurmbrandt's book, In God's Underground, do you know it? In God's Underground, it tells the story of 14 years in a communist jail where his guards were told as he began the sentence that he had been involved in child sacrifice. 14 years with the guards thinking that. And Wurmbrandt writes of how it was possible to rejoice in the most horrific present circumstances. And he writes of an Orthodox priest called Father Soriano. And he said this about him. Father Soriano had more reason to mourn than any of us. Tragedy had struck his whole family. One of his daughters, a cripple, had been deprived of her husband, who was in prison with us. Another daughter and her husband had been sentenced to 20 years in jail for being Christian. One of his sons had died in prison. A second son had turned against him. And yet Father Soriano, a simple, self-educated man, spent his days encouraging and cheering others. He greeted people never with good morning, but always with the biblical rejoice. I asked him, how can you rejoice always? You've had so much misfortune. Why, it's a sin not to do so, he said. There is a God in heaven and in the heart. That's imminence. The Lord is near. There's a God in heaven and in the heart. Look now, the sun is shining. Every day you do not rejoice is a day lost, my son. You'll never have it again. Rejoice. Fourthly, F. F is for focus on prayer. Focus on prayer. Have a look, verses 6 and 7, as we look down. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Do you know, there's so much in life that's designed to keep us awake at night worrying, isn't there? And that was even before the credit crunch. And the heart in the Bible is the center of emotion. It was the seat of personality and imagination. And Paul knew the human heart, is this not true, brothers and sisters, could fill with anxiety. It can fill with anxiety. And the word worry is from a German word, würgen, which means to choke or strangle. And worry can throttle the life out of us as we find ourselves mentally harangued, emotionally strung out, spiritually strangled. Preparing for this sermon, I read a quote about the Mayo Clinic, a famous clinic in America. They say that 80% of their caseload is directly related to worry on the part of their patients. That's an amazing stat. So what keeps you awake at night? Is it how you're going to get everything done the next day? The what-if scenarios? And what do you then do? Now, as you face this worry, what do you do? Well, some people, do you know what they do? They listen to Big Mouth Billy Bass. Do you know Big Mouth Billy Bass? Here he is. Every morning or in the middle of the night, They listen. Be happy. Don't worry, be happy. $24.99 at Hamleys. I only went because it was a pastoral visit, but anyway, there you have it. I haven't dared charge that to All Souls in terms of a visual aid, I assure you. Now, some people do that, don't they? That's what they do with Bobby McFerrin. He was the one that wrote that song. It went to the top of the charts in America and Canada, that song. Don't worry, be happy. Or maybe you say to yourself, pull yourself together. Pull yourself together. Give yourself a little talk. Brothers and sisters, what does verse 6 say? Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Now, really, this is not telling us not to worry, but it is telling us what to do when we do worry. That's what it's telling us. Worry is part of our human constitution. What do we do with it? And please see the order here. First, you start with prayer. Number one, you pray. Step one, you pray. The word means worship and adoration. So it means you go face to face with God. That's prayer. So I start by focusing on him and who he is, the sovereign Lord, the absolute ruler of his world. The word sovereign Lord is despotes in Acts chapter 4. Do you know, it's amazing, the sovereign Lord, Acts chapter 4. Do you know the story? Peter and John are in prison. They've just been before the Sanhedrin. Jesus has been murdered. His killers are in power. The early church meets. Peter and John have been told to shut up, and they pray, sovereign Lord, and they remember that God rules in history and in creation and in government. And as they pray, they grow in confidence as they see the Lord face to face. And then they say, let's keep proclaiming. They remember who the Lord is. So I'm to do that as I pray. I'm to say, Lord, I remember who you are, that you wrote my name on your hand at the beginning of time. You carved it on your hand, Isaiah. That you sent your son to die for me, which is no small thing. That when I was a rebel, full against you, utterly self-obsessed, you sent your Holy Spirit and turned my heart round and brought me from death to life. You did that. And you give me brothers and sisters that love me and worthwhile things to do. And one day, Lord, I will stand before you and you'll say, Rico Tice, it is good to see you. You have been on my mind a very long time. And I remember this in prayer. And I think on these things and I say, Lord, help me to remember who you are, the sovereign Lord, as you clothe me with righteousness and adopt me into your family. And then, having remembered that, prayer, step two, petition. Well, then, Psalm 62, verse 8, I pour out my heart. Psalm 62 verse 8 has the sense of a jug being poured out. And Jim Packer says it's the key verse on prayer in the Bible. You pour your heart out. Pour it out to the Lord. These are my concerns. And then thirdly, do you see thanksgiving? You give thanks. You give thanks that the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding on your behalf. That you are heard because he died on the cross. So there is access to the throne of God. You remember God's goodness to you in the past. You remember that he is sovereign and that all things work together for good. Why? Because they will transform me into the likeness of Christ. I give thanks for those things. And as I pray, step one, petition, step two, give thanks, step three, what will happen? This is amazing. Hold on to your seats. Have a look at the promise in verse 7. Have a look at the promise. It's amazing. What's the promise? The promise is that God will do something. It doesn't say God will take away bad circumstances, but God will put his peace into your heart. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So as we bring our worries to God, he gives us peace in exchange. Isn't that amazing? I bring my worries to him, and in exchange, he gives me his peace. And the word peace here has a sense of oneness with God. And it's a peace which transcends understanding. As our hearts are garrisoned, guarded, it's a military word, by God's Holy Spirit who gives them peace, our hearts. Don Carson has written about this verse, and this is very striking. This is what he writes. He writes this, Don Carson. I have yet to meet a perennial, worrying, uptight person who has a good prayer life. There may be one, but I haven't yet met them. I have yet to meet a perennial, worrying, uptight person who has a good prayer life. There may be one, but I haven't yet met them. Well, lastly, how do we avoid spiritual drift? Lastly, T, think. Think. Let's have a look, verse 8. Have a look down. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. One commentator has written on this verse, you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. What we think will affect every area of our lives. I'm sure you know the little rhyme. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. And knowing the importance of our thoughts, Paul urges us to set our minds on the right things, on things that are true, not falsehood, on things that are praiseworthy. So we're to use this criteria, here's the issue, as gatekeepers of our minds. We're to say to ourselves, is this true, noble, right, pure? These are filters. Or we'll find our lives are full of GIGO. I worked at Hewlett-Packard for a bit, and the computer programmers went on about it. GIGO, garbage in, garbage out. Thomas More wrote, occupy your minds with good thoughts, or the enemy will fill them with bad ones. Unoccupied, they can never be. Unoccupied, they can never be. We're always going to be thinking about something. I was with an 87-year-old woman this week, last 2 days, on Thursday, Friday, and she was brilliant at this. I could hear her coaching herself with good thinking. In 60 seconds, at one point, she said to me, I'm very fortunate. I have many friends. You have to give to receive. You can't just sit back as many do. And I thought, what a wonderful model of someone who gets themselves to think right and biblically. And if I'm 87, I must do that. Although if I keep eating this, I never will be. And the key to this, of course, the right thinking, it's so basic, but we've got to be saying, here's the key, read the Bible. Read your Bible every day, every 24 hours, best in the morning. How are you going on that? If you've stopped, start again and pray for me that I'll do it. And I find it depends on the time I get to bed. But there's nothing that garrisons my heart, there's nothing that put filters in place, gatekeepers in place, than the Bible in the morning. The first hour is the rudder as we head out into the day. It's the anchor. Well, there we are. Let's close. Let me finish there. Let me close. Here it is. Let's put this up then. Let's put up drift again. Put it up again. Here it is. So, D, draw together. R, rejoice in the Lord. I, imminence, the Lord is near. F, focus on prayer. T, think about such things. Which is your weakness? Which one? Where are you weakest, brother, sister, on those five? Let's have them up again. Up they go. Where's your weakness? Which one is most likely to cause you to drift away? Let's pray together. Well, a moment now, and just a moment particularly for those here, and as the sermon has progressed, you've realized that actually there is someone and you're angry with them, and you need to hold in your heart 3,010,000. You've been forgiven so much, and this is going to be so difficult to make the choice to reach out, to make the first move. A moment now to ask for strength to do that. Lord Jesus, we are amazed by your humility, that you indwell us by your Spirit, and then you come and forgive us when all we did was slap you in the face. We know that the ultimate mark often of our discipleship will be our forgiveness. We pray that you would make us men and women of mercy. Give us the strength to do that, we pray. And please help us not to drift from you, to heed these words and to stay close to you. For we love you so much for what you've done for us. Amen.